We're studying together in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We have come this morning to the second lesson in our small series on the spiritual warfare. Last week, we studied our first lesson, our enemy, the devil and his angel. And this morning, for our second lesson, we're going to be studying together our enemy, the devil and his strategy. Or we would like to be looking at, in some detail, at the wiles of the devil as they are presented to us throughout the Word of God. I was tremendously interested in reading an article this week entitled The Art of War, in which the editors of the Prairie Overcomer noted that the communist strategy for the conquest of the world has been thoroughly analyzed in a book entitled The Protracted Conflict. This book is the product of a group of men who are renowned as experts in communism. They are associated with the Foreign Policy Research Institute of the University of Pennsylvania and have done a great deal of work in producing this volume. The volume clearly indicates that the strategy of communism is founded in Oriental antiquity and clearly indicated that the strategy was to deceive and to confuse and to divide their enemies until they could build up overwhelming superiority in military strength. They went to the very root of the communist strategy, attributing it not to Russia but to China, recognizing that Mao Zedong is really the strategist behind the communist strategy. In the words of Mao himself, he says that their strategy is this: when the enemy attacks, we retreat. When the enemy halts, we harass. When the enemy tires, we attack. When the enemy retreats, we pursue. The strategy of Mao really can be rooted in the basic strategy of China, traced back to the basic strategist of Chinese philosophy, Sun Tzu, who wrote in about the year 500 B.C. and said as his strategy, "Avoid the enemy when he is in full dash, and strike him when he withdraws exhausted. Make a noise in the east, but strike in the west. All warfare is based on deception." That is a very tremendously valuable book, because what it has done is analyze the communist strategy for the conquest of the world for every single American. I think there's a striking similarity between the communist strategy for the conquest of the world and the satanic strategy for thwarting the purposes of God by preventing us from possessing our inheritance, by destroying our Christian testimony, by opposing the work of God on every hand. Now, it is to this satanic strategy that the Apostle Paul refers when he writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, of the wiles of the devil. He writes in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The wiles of the devil. The word wiles, the Greek word translated wiles here, is actually transliterated into English, and we have an English word that is the transliteration of the Greek word in this particular passage. The English transliteration is the word method. And if you were to read in the word method here, you would have a fairly accurate insight as to what the Apostle Paul is referring to. He speaks of the methods of the devil. That is, the methods that are crafty and tricky in their program and in their plan. Someone has suggested that the thought behind this word really is the idea of pursuing an end by devious means. And because the context in Ephesians chapter 6 is a military context, it seems to me that perhaps the very best word that we could use to translate this word in the text is the word strategy, or the word tactic, perhaps. And if that is so, then what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to do in verse 11 is to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the strategy or the tactics of the devil. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." And it is Satan of whom he speaks. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And he again is referring to the strategy or to the tactics of Satan. The word that is used in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices, is the word that generally in our New Testament is translated mind, for our mind or our thoughts. For instance, that is the word that's used in Philippians chapter 4 when Paul speaks of the peace of God which passeth understanding, keeping our heart and our mind through Christ Jesus. And so when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and says, we are not ignorant of his devices, what he is really telling us is that we are not ignorant of his thought patterns. We are not ignorant of his thoughts, of his intentions, of the plans that work through that diabolical mind. And I think it's a thrilling thing to realize this morning that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not ignorant of the thought patterns and the strategy and the tactics and the methodology that Satan uses. Or are we? Or are we? I ask you this morning, how well do you really know your enemy? One of the very prerequisites for effective warfare is to know your enemy as well as you can. Every football team knows that. Every boxer knows that. Every military leader knows that. Effectiveness on the battlefield depends upon knowing your enemy. And I think it's a thrilling thing to realize this morning that as believers in Jesus Christ engaged in a spiritual warfare, we need not be ignorant of the thought patterns and the strategy that Satan uses. You see, just as America has in its hands today a textbook that has analyzed in detail the strategy of our political enemy, so every Christian has in his hands this morning a book that analyzes in detail the strategy of our spiritual enemy. Many of the tactics of Satan are implicit throughout the scriptures. It seems to me that the very best work that has ever been done in analyzing the implicit tactics of Satan was done by the late C.S. Lewis in his book called Screwtape Letters. And in that book, he outlines the methods that Satan uses to seduce men and women. But this morning, we are not going to look at the implicit tactics found in the Word of God, because there are many that are stated explicitly. And we would like to give our attention this morning to look through the New Testament at a variety of tactics that Satan uses that are explicitly stated for us. And if you would like to carry the subject further, I highly recommend to you C.S. Lewis's book, or perhaps Dr. Barnhouse's book entitled The Invisible War, in which he has two chapters on the devices of Satan. But in neither of these books do they really deal with the explicit tactics that are mentioned in the Word of God. And that is what our goal is this morning in the Scriptures. One of the most striking and perhaps the most frequently used tactic that we find today as well as in the New Testament days is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now let's turn these verses up in our Scriptures, shall we? And we're going to be looking at several verses this morning that will give us some insight into the tactics of Satan, demonstrating that we need not be ignorant of his thought patterns. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is defending himself against his opponents. And he does so by clearly establishing that while he was at Thessalonica, he was unselfish in his actions toward them. But then he goes on in this second chapter to point out that as a result of his enforced departure from them, he has continued to be unselfishly concerned about them. Notice in verse 17 of the chapter, you have an indication of that enforced departure. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, and the word there is really being torn away from you, and that's what has happened You remember Dr. Johnson's message of 2 or 3 weeks ago when Paul was at Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17. He preached on 3 Sabbath days, and then there was a violent riot among the Jewish people. And as a result of that riot, a number of men were imprisoned, among them Jason. And it tells us that Paul and his small company were quickly enforced to leave the city so that Jason could be released from prison. And it tells us in Acts chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, that Jason made a security to the authorities in Thessalonica. And it was undoubtedly that security, perhaps a bond of money. The New Testament scholars refer to it as a peace bond. That was very characteristic in the New Testament days. Jason made that peace bond with the authorities in the city, which enabled Paul to leave the city and to go away unhurt. Paul had an enforced departure from Thessalonica. What has been his attitude toward the Thessalonians in that separation? Why, he tells us in these verses, "But we, brethren, being taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. Several times we have tried to come unto you, but," notice it, "Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. And I discovered the very first tactic that Satan uses is opposing the progress of the gospel. It is that Satan hinders the progress of the gospel. The Greek verb that is translated here really conveys the idea that Satan had come along and he had torn up the road that Paul was going to take toward Thessalonica. That is exactly the image. Satan has come along with that hammer, that jackhammer, or that sledgehammer, or with that big crane, or with those big instruments, and he has torn up the road so that Paul could not return back to Thessalonica. I wonder how Satan hindered Paul from coming back to the city. Well, he does not expressly state it. But connecting it with Acts chapter 17, I would like to suggest that in all probability he hindered Paul through the peace bond that Jason had made, allowing Paul to leave. That is, if Paul were to return to Thessalonica, Jason and those who had put up the money so he could leave would lose their bond. They would forfeit the money. And so Paul stands back and he realizes that he is somewhat in a bind between two. And he recognizes that Satan is hindering his returning to Thessalonica to further the work of the gospel. He has torn up that road back there, and he did it, notice, through the legal action of human government. That's how Satan hinders the progress of the gospel. It is through the legal action of human government. Now that does not surprise us. In Luke chapter 4, Satan is tempting our Lord. And you remember in that temptation, he turns to him and offers him the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, "For these kingdoms have been delivered unto me, and they are mine to give to whomsoever I will." And we noticed in our study last week that in a very real sense, Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the prince of this world. And Satan has a tremendous amount of authority and control over human government. He gives government to whomsoever he will. And one of the tactics that Satan uses in opposing the work of God is the legal action that these human governments take. Don't you see it in Acts chapter 4? Peter and the other apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. And the legal action of the human government is to forbid the apostles to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus. He's hindering through human government. Again, we see it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. When John writes to the church at Smyrna, he warns them that the devil, he says, the devil will cast you in prison. And he recognizes that one of the ways that Satan hinders the progress of the gospel is through the legal action of human government. We saw it all through the days of the early church. There was Nero, there was Diocletian, there was Domitian, the great Roman emperors who by legal action through their human government office instituted a program of persecution to hinder the work of God. We saw it in Britain during that 16th century when the Bishop of London forbade Tyndale to publish his English Bible among the English people, forcing Tyndale to flee to the continent and to send English Bibles back in sacks of grain so that the English people could read the Bible in their own language. We see it in our day. We see it in the decrees of Castro and Mao as they have closed the doors of Cuba and China to the proclamation of the gospel. We see it in the Sudan. We see it in the Congo. We see it in Nigeria. We see it in many of the countries of the world where human government as the instrument of Satan has hindered the work of God through legal action. We've seen it in Canada. For a number of years, I lived 6 miles from the province where if you preached in the streets, you would be imprisoned. If you went from door to door handing a tract to a person in that door, it was imprisonment that would be the result of it. It was the human government, the legal action of human government under the authority of Satan that was hindering the work of God. Have you seen it in America? We have seen the Supreme Court forbid the reading of the Bible in schools. Prayer. And perhaps many, many other actions that you know much better than I. And we are well aware, my friends, this morning, that one of the tactics of Satan is through human government to hinder the work of God through legal action. Of course, it's a thrilling thing to realize that God is sovereign, isn't it? What a thrilling thing to realize that even though human government takes its movement to oppose the work of God, sometimes God removes those. I think he did it in Thessalonica. Apparently, on the third missionary journey, Paul did get back to Thessalonica, and somehow God removed that obstacle, and he paved the road. I heard not too long ago of a girl from Dallas here who felt called by God to go to Colombia as a missionary. Colombia was a closed country. No foreign missions allowed. She was sure that God had called her. She began to learn the language. She began to prepare herself. And when she was thoroughly prepared to go to Colombia just a few years ago, God miraculously opened the door to that country. And she was the first foreign missionary into Colombia, a girl from Dallas, who had dared to believe God. And God had reversed the very work that Satan had been doing, hindering the work. Sometimes the Lord removes those obstacles. Sometimes he changes them so that what Satan intends to hinder actually promotes the gospel. That's what you see in Philippians chapter 1. Satan imprisons Paul. But Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, but this has happened rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that even those in Caesar's household have heard the gospel. John Bunyan wrote that immortal allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. When Satan had imprisoned him, God reversed it, so that it ultimately came to the furtherance of the gospel. What a thrilling thing to realize that we have a God who is sovereign. But under the sovereignty of God, there is Satan, the God of this world, opposing the work of God through the actions of human government. And when you and I sit back and listen on our television or read in the newspaper of a certain action by a human government that is designed to oppose the work of God, my friend, let us make no mistake about it. We have just seen one of the tactics of Satan. It's one of his stratagems. It's part of his strategy. It's a crafty, tricky method that he is using to oppose the work of God. Now, Satan does not only oppose the work of God by hindering, but there's a second method he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for opposing this progress of the gospel and the work of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read of the God of this world, and we discover a second tactic, a second strategy that he uses. Everyone who has been engaged in witnessing for the Lord has faced this tactic over and over and over again. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world, or of this age, that is Satan, here it is, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And I discovered that the second tactic that Satan uses to oppose the work of the gospel is that he blinds the minds of men and women. Isn't it striking that this is the area where Satan works? It is in the minds of men and women. He blinds them by the philosophy of rationalism, reason,
has been deified in the American culture and on the American campus. Reason that stands in contradistinction to faith. And by deifying reason, Satan has blinded the minds of many, many, many people. Not only has he deified reason, but in my estimation, he has distorted value. So that now men and women in their thought patterns and in their minds are completely subjected to the philosophies of materialism. And by that philosophy, he has blinded the minds of men and women. He has, I suspect, more than anything else, in our present day, emphasized experience. That's existentialism. And one of the great tactics that Satan is using today to blind the minds of men and women is the philosophy of existentialism, which emphasizes experience in contradiction to the authority of the Word of God. And every time, my friend, you sit down to witness to a friend who is a non-Christian, I want you to realize that you are stepping onto the battlefield and you are engaging in a spiritual warfare. That person with whom you are about to share the four spiritual laws, that person with whom you are about to share John chapter 3, verse 16, that person to whom you are about to give your own personal testimony, that person is blinded by Satan. And you are engaging in a spiritual warfare as you move out to confront that person with the claims of Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Satan opposes the work of God. He does it by hindering and by blinding. But we want to find out also this morning that our arch enemy is not only set against opposing the progress of the gospel, but he also is set to destroy the church of Jesus Christ and to destroy you and your testimony if you are a Christian. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we shall find our third tactic that Satan uses. In this passage, Paul expresses his deep concern for these Christians at Corinth who are subjected to false teachers on every hand. And notice, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he gives to them a warning and says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent, that is Satan, beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And I discover then, my friends, that the third explicit tactic in Satan's strategy is the method of deception. That's really what our word is. "But I fear lest by any means as Satan beguiled Eve," or deceived Eve, or misled Eve from the truth. And we remember the story of Genesis chapter 3. That is precisely what the serpent Satan did. He deceived Eve from the truth of God. He did it in several ways. The climax of his argument was when he turned to her and said, "If you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." And it was the aspiration of her heart, you remember from our lesson last week, to usurp a position that God had not given to her as a creature. She desired to usurp the position of God himself, knowing that God knew, and having an access to a knowledge that was beyond the realm of knowledge that was given to her as a creature of God. Satan's tactic was to mislead her from the truth of God and to get her off into some kind of a tangent. And he did it by holding out to her that sweet morsel of exalting her own rank over that which God had given. And I want to just repeat what I said last week. It seems to me, friends, in all honesty, that Satan's tactic of Genesis chapter 3 is tremendously effective and obvious in the United States of America today. I see an exact parallel between what Satan did with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and all that you and I are subjected to with the appeal of the occult in America today. The appeal of astrology, the appeal of spiritism, the appeal of palmistry, the appeal of ESP, the appeal of all of these various aspects of the occult simply appeal to an individual because it offers to them a higher station in life than they have as a creature. It offers to them an access to knowledge that is beyond the knowledge that God has made available to men and women. And I have no question in my mind that one of the tactics that Satan is using to mislead many, many of God's people today is spiritism and all of these various aspects. In my personal opinion, and underline that in your thinking so that I will not be besieged after the class, in my personal opinion, I am personally of the conviction that some, perhaps much, perhaps very, very much of the contemporary tongues movement is exactly in this category. And that one of the tactics that Satan is using to mislead God's people from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ is the appeal of the tongues movement as it exists in America and, to my horror, in the city of Dallas with a great deal of fervor at this present time. Satan's tactic, it is to mislead us so that we will become occupied with incidentals, with secondary things, with tangent issues that ultimately lead to schisms and to corruption and to division and to disharmony in the Church of Jesus Christ. Galatians were bewitched by someone. That's what Paul says. He says, "Who has bewitched you?" Satan somehow had got into Galatia and through the teaching of false teachers had misled the Christians from the simplicity that was in Christ. So that now they were all tied up in legalism. So that now they were all tied up in some kind of theory that work had somewhat to do with their salvation. And they had been deceived. One of the great tactics that Satan is using today is the tactic of deception. To mislead the child of God from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ so that they will move off into tangent areas and to miss the experience of really possessing the spiritual inheritance that is theirs in Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need to be aware of the fact, my Christian friends, that every day of your life you're in the midst of a warfare. It is a spiritual warfare. And Satan is set upon destroying your testimony and the Church of Jesus Christ through deception. However, his deception sometimes is not just related to individuals. Oftentimes it seems to me that that deception in relation to the individual is part of his larger program to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. That tactic is mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. Slip over in your Bibles quickly, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Where the Lord Jesus gives us his parables of the kingdom. One of those parables is the parable of the tares and the wheat. And you will notice in verse 24, our Lord says, Matthew 13, verse 24, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Now, what is the Lord Jesus telling us? He gives us the interpretation. Turn over to verse 37. And here is the interpretation. "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil." And I discover tactic number four. It is to corrupt the Church of Jesus Christ by sowing tares among the wheat, or by sowing unbelievers among the believers. One of the most effective stratagems that Satan has ever used is this diabolical philosophy of infiltration, wherein he brings his representatives into positions of leadership and authority in the church. And my friend, there is no more effective way to neutralize a local church. There's no more effective way to paralyze an evangelical church or an evangelical denomination than this method of infiltration, of sowing tares among the wheat. Do you know where the process begins? In the seminaries. That's where it begins. A young man concerned about serving people and doing something for God goes off to a seminary. Alas, 98% of the chances are it's a liberal seminary. In the liberal seminary, he is fed liberal theology. He completely imbibes it. He is graduated from the liberal seminary and comes to occupy the pulpit in a church. And his teaching is liberal teaching. Before very long, the congregation finally succumbs to the teachings of the man. And the church that one day had been an evangelical, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church becomes a liberal, socially-oriented church. What a tragedy. That's Satan's tactic. Christianity Today, not too long ago, did a research among many of the major denominations. And I'm going to give you some statistics, my friend, not to gloat, but to express to you the sadness of my heart at what has happened in America with many of the great churches and great denominations that used to be great evangelical churches propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ. They went through these five of the major denominations, and sought for the percentages, for instance, of those who believe now that the Bible is the inspired word of God. 87% of the Methodists do not believe it. 88% Presbyterians do not believe it. 95% Episcopalians do not believe it. 67% of the American Baptists do not believe it. 77% of the American Lutherans do not believe it. And I have seen the strategy of Satan at work. They asked how many denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. 60% of the Methodists, 49% of the Presbyterians, 44% Episcopalians, 34% of the American Baptists, and 19% of the Lutherans denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. How many denied the specific place of hell and its place after death? 58% of the Methodists, 54% Presbyterians, 60% Episcopalians, 35% American Baptists, 22% the American Lutherans. I was surprised at the large percentage that denied that Adam and Eve were historical characters. 82% of the Methodists, 84% of Presbyterians, 97% of the Episcopalians, 55% of the American Baptists, and 51% of the American Lutherans denied in the historicity of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. I say that with tragedy in my heart, my friend. I say it with sadness. There is no element of gloating here. This is the strategy of Satan, and it is working. And when I sit back and see another evangelical denomination go under, or when I sit back and see another evangelical church begin to be paralyzed and neutralized, I'm aware of the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare. And we are not ignorant of his tactics and his devices. One of the tactics is to sow the tares among the wheat and thereby to corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Bible tells us very explicitly that Satan has his entire counterfeit church system? Revelation chapter 2 speaks of the synagogues of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of the ministers of Satan. 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of the doctrines of the demons. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of the sacrifices of the devil. Satan has his entire counterfeit religious system. And I look about America today and about the world, and I see churches that now are churches of Satan. And ministers who are ministers of Satan. And doctrines that are actual doctrines of Satan. I realize, my friends, we're in a spiritual warfare. He has set himself to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. How thrilling it is to realize that the gates of hell shall not prevail. But, in order for that to happen, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. And I have no question in my mind that one of Satan's devices against Believer's Chapel is that that might happen here. The only reason it will not happen is because by God's grace, there will be believers who will put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There are other tactics that Satan is concerned about. Some of them are not quite as subtle as the ones that we have been mentioning, deception and corruption. Turn with me to another one, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This one is not subtle at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we discover that sometimes Satan moves to the attack, and he attacks openly, aggressively, and with tremendous power. It is in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh.
Notice it, will you please, in chapter 12, verse 6. He says, "For though I would desire to glory because of the many revelations given to me, I should not be a fool. I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Now, we ought not to struggle with what that is. It's some kind of a physical ailment, obviously. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh," notice, "a messenger of Satan to buffet me." That is his tactic. It is to buffet the people of God. That word simply means, literally, to strike with a fist. Our Lord was buffeted when he stood before the Sanhedrin. Here it is used in a figurative sense. And what Paul is simply telling us is that every painful attack from his physical illness was like a beating from Satan. Satan's purpose? To discourage him? To embitter him against God? To bring depression? Satan had many purposes in bringing and beating Paul with that physical ailment. God allowed it. God allowed it. The sovereignty of God again is here. God allowed it in order that Paul would be humbled in spite of the abundant revelations that were given. Job, I'm sure, when he sat on that refuse heap outside the city, scraping his sword and scrimmaging with his wife and his friends, never realized that he was in the middle of a spiritual warfare. And he was. He was. Satan was buffeting him. God had allowed it for a purpose. Satan was buffeting him for another purpose. My friend, let me tell you, one of the ways that Satan openly attacks the child of God to depress us and to discourage us is by the trials and limitations of a physical body. There is a last one. The last one is perhaps the most common and the most destructive of all. Will you turn with me for our last verse to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please? It is in this chapter that the Apostle Paul speaks of the sexual responsibilities that a husband has to a wife and a wife to a husband in their marriage union. And you will notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, "Defraud ye not one the other." As the New ASV says, "Stop depriving one another." And he's speaking of sexual responsibilities within marriage. "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer," and then, he says, "come together again, so that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or for your lack of self-control." And I discover that the last explicit tactic that Satan uses is that he tempts. He tempted Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5. He tempts in the realm of sexuality. And I could tell you some stories that would make your heart virtually bleed, my young friend, of men and women who have been disqualified from public service for God because Satan tempted them in this area. One of the professors says that he can go through the roster of Dallas Theological Seminary and identify 27 graduates who are disqualified from public ministry because of immorality in their life. One of the tactics that Satan uses is to tempt men and women. We are in a spiritual warfare, my friend, and let us never lose sight of the fact that Satan is set upon annihilating and destroying your testimony and keeping you from your service for God. What a wonderful thing it is to have the Word of God. It is analyzed for us. It is analyzed for us the strategy that Satan is going to use in order to bring us under and in order to defeat Jesus Christ and in order to defeat the church of Jesus Christ. What a thrilling thing to have a book that has analyzed the strategy. But something more is needed. Do you know the book I referred to in my introduction was published in 1959, 11 years ago? That book that analyzed the strategy of communism to take over the world. And in the last decade, you and I have sat back and we have watched that strategy at work in Southeast Asia. We have seen that strategy work in Latin America.
We see it at work in Europe and in Africa with phenomenal success. And I begin to realize that not only in the political field, but also in the spiritual field, much more is necessary than just to have the strategy analyzed. Thank God He's given us the strategy. We know the thought patterns of Satan. But why is he so successful? Perhaps it is because he has put over on us the greatest deception of all, and that is that we're at war with an enemy. And as America has lost sight of that, so the Christian church loses sight of the fact that every day of my life, I am at war with an enemy that is designed to destroy me and my testimony and to destroy Jesus Christ and his church. I am at war. My friend, as you arise and leave and go to your home, go to your office, have that relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, as you witness to that friend on the campus this week, remember, you're at war. It is a spiritual warfare. And in order to stand in that spiritual warfare, we need to put on the whole armor of God. And that is going to be our subject next week as we begin our study on the different pieces of armor and relate it to our Christian life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, awaken our hearts this morning. Make us aware of the fact that we're at war. Help us to realize that there is an enemy and to appreciate the tactics that he is using in our life to destroy us. May we have that spiritual life, that quality of character that comes from thee alone, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we ask it in Christ's sake. Amen.